Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you as we continue our series on what it means to know God. I also want to extend my warm welcome to all of you who are visiting, as well as those who have been here for the 17 years that I've been here. And just hope that this will be a great experience for you as you seek to sort out ideas, but also make new friends and build relationships in a variety of ways. And if we can be of any service to you and the harvesters to get better connected here and at Perimeter Church at large, there are many people in here, including elders and deacons and the leadership team of harvesters who can help in that regard. So first, before I begin today, I'd like to make a comment about last week. I think that many people were probably stunned because of the subject matter and how difficult the subject matter was that I presented. It assumed a knowledge of philosophy and philosophers and theologians going all the way back to the early Greek philosophers in the 4th century BC and all the way to the moderns of Kant and Hegel, and dealing with various ways in which people know. For most people who would begin a series on how to know God, they might begin just by teaching either the names of God or by teaching on his attributes, that he's infinite, that he's kind, that he's loving, that he is all-knowing or omniscient, that he's everywhere eternally at once, thus his omnipresence. But I decided not to start there because I also want people to come in here who are struggling with whether or not theism, that is, belief in God, is even possible, and Christianity in specifics. And that is whether God does exist, and if so, who is he? And so many times in the field of epistemology, which is the study of how you know, many people never consider how they take in data, how they interface with the world around them, and how they really can know anything at all. Many people take one aspect of the world in which we live and make it the totality of their belief system, and thereby say that Christianity is a fairy tale or a myth, that God cannot be known, that Christ cannot be known, since this person purportedly lived over 2,000 years ago, that we can't know anything really from the Bible, which was penned by human hands, over 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years. And so the list goes on. And so last week I realized when I stepped down and got in the car to go home, one person had commented to me that they thought they received about 40% of what I spoke about last week. That only tells me that we're a long way from college and a long way from academics, but also there are different kinds of brains and minds in the room. Some are very scientific. They're engineering backgrounds, mathematics, science. Others are more associative minds, and you would be quite at home in British literature, Russian literature, languages, English literature, and those kinds of subjects, including history. And you may have never heard of some of the philosophers like Spinoza and Leibniz and John Stuart Mill, the utilitarian, or Jean-Paul Sartre or Albert Camus. So I understand the difficulty of that. So to be very much on the level with you, there was one person that spoke to me last week who said, thank you, because my sister is an atheist. And I feel like today I have new help to know how to approach her. Well, if I gave that lecture and you were here and couldn't wait to get out and go to worship, then maybe you were here just for that one person. And I realize any Sunday that I teach that there are people who are going to just be totally connected to me and what I'm teaching, and others who are saying, I want to go to the high school program where I can learn about having a personal quiet time. But I think you know, too, there's a reason for doing this, because we're not only here to, as some might say, to sit and soak and just to learn something new, almost a parody of Mars Hill, who came to hear Paul speak because they always wanted to hear something new, not something old or something substantive or something true, but just something new. And I don't know of any person like that here, but I do know that another reason for our being here is so that we can be challenged to go beyond what our capabilities are, what we already know, and to consider these new ideas so that once we learn them, we can actually put them into practice in our lives. This is the most important series that I've ever done in 17 years here. And there's one person in here who has calculated the number of lectures that I've given that are now taped, and that's over 400 on different subjects. And those don't count the ones that are not online. There are many more than that over 17 years. Why would I say that? Because if you think for a moment about the series we did at the end of June, to the end of June, on Ernest Shackleton, the great Antarctic explorer, then you might say, well, I learned a lot about him and about what he can teach us about perseverance, about severe trials. Or if you go all the way back to the series on the history of the Roman Empire and how Christianity was birthed into the Roman Empire, then you might say, I learned a lot about Rome and about how the government worked and about their policies and about how Christianity came into this world and began to spread because of the Roman road system, the prevalence of the Greek language that had been popularized under Alexander the Great and so forth. But never in 17 years have I done a series just on can you know God? Ultimately, that's the most important question that any of us will ever ask. Because if he does exist and we can know him and what we know about him is true, then it means that every single person in this room is going to meet him one day face to face. And this is a very short lifetime we have. Scripture says 70, which will be 70. Some live to be 80 and now 90 and 100. But still, that's a very short time compared to all eternity. So even though last week was very hard, I wouldn't take back one word that I spoke, nor the decision to speak on heavier topics, because my growing passion is that everyone come to know God as he really is, and not in the image that we want to make him into. So with that, may I proceed today to our introduction. In our first two lectures on what it means to know God, I have argued that the first question we must answer is that of epistemology, the theory or study of knowledge, or as some have suggested in a more colloquial manner, how do you know that you know? How do you have such certainty about certain things in life, whether it be science, whether it be the color of your house, whether it be a smell with your windows rolled down that you take in as you're driving down the highway? How do you know anything really? How do you know that you are not an illusion? How do you know that the world in which you live is not illusory? Through many long centuries, from Thales to the present, various philosophers and theologists, and we could add a long list of professions to that, including scientists and historians, have put forth their sophisticated theories of knowledge. And some of them are so sophisticated, like Phenomenology of Mind by Hegel, that his work, though very thick, is also almost indecipherable. Hoping that their own understanding of how they see the world would be the final word on the subject. Can you imagine having the final word where someone, a human being, finally captured the essence of what it means to know? They would be the champion of the world. They would say, now it's in writing, now you have it before you. Every other philosopher and theologian who came before has been discredited. This is it. And if you just pay attention, for instance, to Hegel and to his dialectic, then you would live a very fulfilled, happy life, and you would know with certainty truth. But they hoped that their own understanding would be the final word, but it never happens that way. And they would hope that they would not be superseded by those in future generations who would stand on their shoulders and correct their fallacies. That is one thing I did discover when I studied philosophy under my professor at the university, that every previous philosopher was corrected by those who came after them. Our brief journey traced man's various ways of knowing to these four. Mystical intuition. I just know because I know. There's no rationality to it. It's only an internal feeling or emotion. How do you know? I just know is the answer to that. And so to the person who is asked, who is a believer, how do you know that God exists? I just know. He speaks to me. But it can't be verified in any way because even God then would be above rationality and reason. There would be no basis for objective reality and truth. Another one would be rational intuition, where the combination is made between emotion and then reasoning through it, and that would be St. Augustine and John Calvin and others. Empiricism, which is in many ways so important for our world today that we have science. Look at how much good has come into the world because of science and empirical data, empirical research to discover things that have bettered our own existence, the combustible engine by which you came to church today, the very fact of light, which even though it's an antinomy, light has been proven to be rays and particles, but never together in the same set of experimentation, and so they're called antinomies, which means against the law. You cannot prove that light are rays and particles at the same time and in the same relationship, and yet both are categorically true. And then finally, our fourth one that we dealt with as a way of knowing is reason. And reason is very important. It's only when reason becomes elevated, as it did during the Enlightenment, to the expense of all theology and any belief in God, does it become a God in and of itself. And so this takes into account David Hume of Scotland. As I mentioned, his huge statue in downtown Edinburgh, Hegel in Germany, and so forth. And then some suggest that we really can't know, not really know, anything at all. These would be your most severe postmoderns, and yet, as has been said before in this room, that no one wants to go under the knife in surgery by a postmodern doctor who says, I've never done it this way, let's try this. We do recognize that there are many things that are not, quote, sensible to us. I don't mean wise or understanding, but they do not come to us via our senses. And so what you're seeing here is not a tablecloth that has been dyed this color orange, and it's not a little toy airplane. This is a true plane. And it's a supersonic shockwave image released by NASA on September 23rd in 2015, just 3 years ago. This Sirian image of a T-38C was captured using the patent-pending Bosco technique and then processed with NASA-developed code to reveal shockwave structures. Until that ability came into the scientific community, shockwaves could never be seen. So George Washington never would have had one thought, I would like to see what a shockwave looks like. Abraham Lincoln in fighting the Civil War never would have thought of this. How many things there are in the world that we would love to truly know, that we would love to see, that we would love to use our senses to apprehend more of the world. I use this illustration simply to say this, that just because it's not accessible to our senses in the way that we are made as human beings, it does not mean that it cannot be in existence. And so we need to be careful, especially those who claim atheism or agnosticism. Perhaps there needs to be more of an openness, which I call for people to say, can there be something outside of empiricism or reason that might truly demonstrate that there is a God, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, who is really there. All the views we have discussed so far affirm that man is the measure of all things. He's the apex of the evolutionary scheme from the natural order of the world, and he's the apex of all of creation from the theistic point of view that God is the grand creator of everything that is, and limit his knowledge to discovery through the senses, emotions, or by engaging in clear logic and also reasoning. Yet if God is ineffable, a new term for some of you, it simply means cannot be expressed or described in language. God is so wholly other, as I'll say in a minute again, that no one could really describe him because no one has seen him at any time. No one can hear his audible voice. Yet God is ineffable, invisible, since he's a spirit, is wholly other, separate from creation, not a part of it, as the pantheists would say, and therefore he is hidden. In fact, I have a book in my library by a German theologian, The Hidden Question of God. And there are many other theologians have written works like that. Is God really hidden? Why won't he show himself? How could it be possible to apprehend either his existence, that he does exist, or his nature when man is the starting point? In other words, if you think about it, if you begin with yourself and just take touch or your sight or your hearing, any of the senses, or you take your mind and you begin to reason and you go into a lab and you begin to do research, empirical research, collecting really strong data to push forward a particular theory in science and physics and biology or whatever field it is, then how can we be sure, if all of these ways of knowing start with us, that that's everything there is? Because after all, isn't it true that we are finite? There's another way of knowing which we have not yet considered, and this is our last one as we move now into the third lecture today on whether or not God can be known, and that is divine revelation. This method asks the question, has God spoken or revealed himself to us? Now, let's first of all get out of Sunday school class and to say that is not a light question. I want to ask you a question again. I want you to personalize it. Not has he spoken to you. I want to ask the question more about objective truth. Has God ever spoken? And in your mind, if he has, where would you say that he has spoken? Where can you find out objective, reliable, true statements that he has made that are therefore, because it comes from the ineffable God, that are categorically true? If Jesus says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we know the Greeks use the word logos there for word to mean that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. So how do you know that God has spoken or has he not spoken? Is there any cognitive objective truth in the universe which has been disclosed? whichever of the various ways of knowing we choose, and we do make a choice. Have you not heard of people who say, I only use reason? I only use my senses. Those are all fallacious, as I don't have time to defend that today. Nonetheless, there are those that believe that there is one way or two ways of knowing, and that's the limit, and they've discounted automatically divine self-disclosure. Whichever of the various ways of knowing we choose, we should be keenly aware that our beliefs have profound implications for our lives here on earth and in eternity. Because if there is truth or true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, then it would be incumbent upon us to find out where that truth has been spoken, where has it been revealed, who has God revealed himself to be, and then with everything within us, if he does exist and if he is knowable, then wouldn't that compel us to do everything we can to know him? Do you see then why these first three lectures are so important before we deal with his character and attributes? I have a surprise for you today. I've never done this in all the time that I've taught, not just here, but since my beginnings in ministry in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I'm going to use Carl F. H. Henry as our guide. In the same way that in Dante's Inferno, Paradiso and Purgatorio, that Bernice was a guide for him. And so today I'm going to use Carl F. H. Henry because, as you know, I've been reading him now for years after I met him in the late 70s in Fort Lauderdale and spent time with him. If you don't know this man, it wouldn't be surprising because he wasn't always up front. He was usually behind the scenes speaking with every known major theologian and philosopher in the world. He has an encyclopedic mind. And in case you didn't know this, he was Billy Graham's first choice to begin the periodical Christianity Today, which is still in publication. And he was the editor-in-chief as well as one of the founders of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, the second largest seminary in the nation after Southwestern, the Baptist Seminary in Texas. Carl F. H. Henry continues to astound me. He's written many books, and I have many, but the sixth that I have, called God, Revelation, and Authority, is his magnum opus. And so I've chosen the late Carl F. H. Henry to guide us through 15 theses today. And you might say, wait, I only am used to 3 points in a poem in church. I read and I read and I read and I read and I read. And I asked myself this question, and I really say this in all humility. Can what he's written in volume 2 of his 6-volume magnum opus, can this be improved upon? And so therefore, I'm stepping out of the way today, and I'm asking you to interface directly with Carl F. H. Henry. I've let him make 15 theses or propositional statements, and then I have come behind him, and I've added much scripture. There is still much that could be added, and some of these will only have one additional point. So when you think 15, don't think that all of these will go on for 10 minutes each. So I've chosen him to guide us through these 15 theses, and these are his own words, which summarize what can be said for divine revelation in terms of the living God who shows himself. There we have revelation, or the term that I prefer today over every other is God's self-disclosure. And you'll see that in a moment. And speaks for himself. He doesn't need us speaking for him, defining him, debating whether he exists or not. If he does, it's a moot point. The finite seeking to know the infinite with a finite brain and a finite heart and a finite soul. In his 6-volume magnum opus, God, Revelation, Authority, he sets forth the case for divine self-revelation. So let's go. Stay with me. 15 propositions, and with every one of them, I would simply invite you to ask the question, do I believe that statement as is? Do I believe it with qualification, or do I believe it's a fallacy? Number one, revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which he alone turns his personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of his reality. I would imagine that many in this room, if not all, have never thought in terms of God's privacy, that one cannot go out, no matter how scientific, no matter how historical, no matter how bright, what IQ a person has. Did you ever think that God cannot be discovered by a finite mind or a finite heart? That if God were to be known, he would have to come out of secrecy into the light of day. Do you remember seeing Les Mis for the first time? I do. And since then, I've seen it in London. I've seen it here several times. It's my favorite theatrical production because I think the message is so compelling about forgiveness. But when you see that, you see the disclosure that begins to come forth about who Jean Valjean really is. And you begin to get the history of what he's done, but you don't get that on page one of Victor Hugo's masterpiece. There's a gradual revelation of who he is, and therefore it takes a whole long volume and it takes a whole theatrical production until you can finally see who he really is and what has happened in his heart in the process of being forgiven and then forgiving others. So this is a divinely initiated activity. If God were to be known, he has to say to the world, this is who I am. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 11. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. There you have two senses, hearing and seeing. And which have not entered the heart of man. There you have emotionalism. There you have the whole idea that someone with mysticism and mystical tendencies can simply know God because they, quote, feel him in their hearts. All that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, Paul is making the case that you can't see him, you can't hear him, it can't just be because of mystical intuition. But there's much that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. There you have the first time in this text where the word revealed is used, where something that was formerly hidden is now brought to life. Think of a stage play and the theatrical mask at the ball, where everyone's eyes or part of their face or all of their faces are covered. They're unknown. Think of any kind of ball, masquerade ball, where that's the case. And until they remove the mask, you wouldn't know. And even in relationships today, without thinking theatrically, think about someone that you might say in your heart, that person is impossible to know. And the reason is because they're not forthcoming about who they are, about what they think, about what they believe, and so they hide behind their own mask, which is internal. But Paul says that God revealed these things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, he changes back to men. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, I know myself, but no one knows me like I know me. And the same is said, can be said for you. We all hold things back, and we all have secrets. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean the secrets are sinful or immoral. It just means that we don't disclose everything in our lives. First of all, that would be impossible. Imagine living a whole day at work and then coming home to share with your spouse everything that happened that day. At 10:05, I went to the coffee pot and got a cup of decaf, and I put in some creamer, and I put in a Truvia or whatever, and then I talked for 5 minutes to, you couldn't do it. Well, even so that I bolded for you, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So who knows each other intimately? Well, the Godhead knows all the persons in the Trinity extensively and exhaustively. The Spirit knows everything about the Father and the Son. The Son knows everything about the Spirit and the Father. And the Father knows everything about the Son and the Spirit. In John 3:27, John answered and said, this is John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, Paul argued, we were kept in custody under the law. The Mosaic legislation and all the explanations and explications of the law contained in the first tablet in Exodus and then the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. You see, God gradually revealed himself over time in a cone-like effect, to use an illustration, like a cheerleader's cone. The revelation of a promised Redeemer in the Scripture starts in Genesis 3:15, where the Scripture teaches that Satan would bruise Christ on the heel, but Christ would bruise Satan in a death blow to the head. Where Satan wounded Jesus was on that Friday that men call good when he was crucified. But the biggest surprise for Satan and all of his demonic kingdom was that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven soon after. That's thesis number one. Divine revelation, thesis number two. Divine revelation is given for human benefit. That's for your benefit and for mine, offering us privileged communication with our Creator in the kingdom of God. I can't think of anything that I desire more in this life and the one to come than to be in communication with the God who made me. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they walked with God in the cool of the morning, and there was direct communication. There were no telephones, there were no cell phones, there was no medium that had to be had. Adam and Eve were totally sinless and therefore could communicate immediately with God because they had been made in his image. And since God is personal and Adam and Eve were created personal, they were able to enter into this conversation with God and actually walk with him. So it's a privileged communion with our Creator. Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, how? According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, another word for revealed, and by the scriptures and of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known now to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So the reason for God's communication with us is not just to have fellowship with us, but to have fellowship with his children, men and women, boys and girls, who enter into a personal relationship with him through Christ and now can truly know him. Hebrews 2:6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It was this verse that stirred up in me in seminary when I was working through my intellectual questions about God and what I experienced in college under my atheist professor. It was here that I thought to myself one day, And I've said this before in this room, maybe only once or twice, that in my thinking at that time, being as intellectually honest as I could, I thought that if this whole world existed and that God had made us and that he had spoken everything into existence and crowned creation with human beings as the apex of everything that he had made in the plant community, in the animal kingdom, in the moon and the sun and the stars and the solar system and so forth, I thought this would be a cruel God if he kept silent. He would make all this and then not let us know why. To me, that places many people today who disbelieve in God in a position, if they're logically and faithfully honest to the premise, it leaves them in a position where they can never, ever say that they have a purpose in life. Because materialism never produces purpose. They are only, to use a Kantian term, brute facts. So what is man that you're mindful of him? Why did God take thought to you and me? Why did he care? Especially after the fall in the Garden of Eden, and then especially after the Tower of Babel and after the Noachian flood, where God said he was sorry that he had made man upon the earth because of their great wickedness and iniquity. Thesis 3. Divine revelation does not completely erase God's transcendent mystery, inasmuch as God the Revealer transcends his own revelation. So when God reveals himself, he never reveals everything about himself. In that same way, being made in his image, I don't know of anyone living on this planet in the past, now, or ever will, who is even capable of revealing all that is within our hearts and our minds. It would be an impossibility because of this very question that someone might ask. What are you thinking? What are you feeling about this? And they respond by simply saying, you know, I really don't know. Where would you like to go to dinner this weekend? A spouse might ask their beloved. Well, I really don't know. It could be here or there. I don't really know what I want to eat. We don't know ourselves, and so the Socratic dictum, know thyself, but it's an impossibility to even know ourselves fully in that way. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul said in that famous love chapter, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now our knowledge and experience in this world is only partial. And while Betty correctly and passionately and compassionately talked about the flood and the deaths and the families impacted and the loss of property and all of these things, there's not one person in the world who could fully describe every dimension of what we would call a tragedy. By the way, that word tragedy is never found in the Bible because of the passage that she read in Romans 8. Number 4, the very fact of disclosure by the one living God assures the comprehensive unity of divine revelation. So without repeating their names, those of you that have studied ancient history like Rome and the Greeks, you know the various gods. And those of you that have been to any of these places in the Roman Empire or in Greece, and you've seen the Parthenon, you know that at the time that it was built, that there was a huge statue to Athena. And then there are the gods of Zeus and Jupiter. And in the bottom of the sea, they have found a huge statue of Neptune. And the list of gods goes on, and Marvel has resurrected all of these things for us so that we can actually see them today. But in each of those cases, you know this to be true, and C.S. Lewis is the one that taught it to me. Why do all the gods war against one another? Why is there one attribute like the god of war or the god of love, Eros, why are there all these gods that have one attribute? It's because not one of them contains all the attributes of deity. But the God of Scripture is one, as we see in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's indivisible. And then in Romans 3, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And so the final picture is that of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation streaming to the throne room of God in the final consummation, because God is one and he is over all. He is not the God of the Romans, not the God only of the United States or India or Pakistan, but he's the God of all. Thesis 5, not only the occurrence of divine revelation, but also its very nature, content, and variety are exclusively God's determination. So we have two things here. Number one, again, do you believe in the occurrence? Do you believe that God could have spoken or God has self-revealed? But the second one is the nature of that communication, the content of that communication, and the wide variety of that determination is from God himself. I want you to think about something for a minute. And then you're going to think I just got off on a rabbit trail. It's planned right here. Is Brett Kavanaugh guilty or not? No answers. Just think. Is his accuser right? Do you know that God has already determined how this should be handled? And that it's being handled totally inappropriately? Do you know that in the Old Testament, you find it in the book of Deuteronomy, you find it in the book of Exodus, you find it in the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of every law that has ever been made under Hammurabi's code, under the United States, under the Magna Carta. It contains every law that ever is, because did you know that all laws are religious in nature? And people say you need to keep religion out of government. You can't do it because all laws are religious. If the government says you are not able to commit murder, that is a religious law. If someone says, thou shalt not steal, and we're going to put you in jail if you rob a bank, that's a religious law. That's a moral law. And those that put the Ten Commandments to the test say, I don't believe we should have this in our schools or posted anywhere, not even the Supreme Court building. But yet I challenge people, would you try to come up with an 11th commandment or take one out? Because every law in the universe comes under those 10, which is simply a summary. So what is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know why what's going on is wrong? Because God's being ignored. The Old Testament and the New Testament, both Testaments, 66 books in one scripturated text, says that you have to have at least two eyewitnesses before you put a claim against someone of wrongdoing. Minimum. Did you know if you're an elder in the church and you're accused of doing something wrong, that you cannot be accused by a single person? You have to have at least two witnesses. And in Matthew chapter 18, if someone has sinned against you, Matthew says you go to that person in private, and if you can be reconciled to him 101. But if not, then you're to take two or three witnesses with you. It's always in the scripture a minimum of two, and then three or more if need be. Let me ask a question. Have you ever been falsely accused by someone? Slander is what this is called in the Bible, bearing false witness. In essence, it's a lie. Did you know in Proverbs chapter 6, where it says, these six things the Lord hates? Did you know three of them have to do with lying? Half of them. The lying tongue, the scripture says, shall be cut out. And that person who lies is a fool. Now, you may think I'm actually defending Brett Kavanaugh at this moment. No, I think she ought to have her day in court. But isn't it odd in our jurisprudence system that she wants him to go first? She's the accuser. He answers to what she says. Also, did you ever think that for him to take a lie detector test is a violation of the Constitution? Because it invites self-incrimination. Too much to go into there. Think about it. So, what really should happen is if God's law were being kept from his own revelation about how to deal in a just society, then Brett Kavanaugh would not be in this position unless there were at least three people who remember well what happened, and it shouldn't have happened that long ago. So, does that mean he didn't do it? No, I don't know. You don't know. The thing is, nobody knows. And I think when it's all over, no one will know. Because we don't have at least two witnesses. But the thing never should have been brought up without paying attention to what God's word said. You know why this is so important to me? My father had a man working for him, and one day, without knowing anything about him and his motivations, he went to my dad's board of directors. And he said, Mr. Musselman's been embezzling money from the account. And they immediately put my dad on suspension until the board could come in with professional accountants and examine the books. You know what? I already knew my dad. And I knew my dad was a godly man. I knew my dad would never do anything like that. And so after weeks and weeks of going through all the books, they found that every cent matched to the penny. And that man was immediately terminated because he had lied against my dad, and it came out that he really wanted my dad's job. We can't see motivations. But I would imagine in this room there are people who have been injured by the testimony of one. Now, so not only the occurrence of divine revelation, but also its very nature, content, and variety are exclusively God's determination. In Romans 1, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Then secondly, in terms of a revelation, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what about the people who say, my God is a loving God? Your God may be a God of anger and wrath, but not my God. But what if God revealed himself as a God of wrath? Would you accept that? Carl F. H. Henry says, God determines not only the if and why of divine disclosure, but also the when, where, what, how, and who. One more verse for Thesis 5, Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. This is in the creation. God made it evident. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So apparently, anyone in any country, aborigines or highly civilized, can take a walk in the woods and in creation in daytime or nighttime and see God's eternal attributes. Divine Revelation, Thesis 6. God's revelation is uniquely personal, both in content and form. In Matthew, and then there's a parallel passage in Luke, and I'll end with this one today. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for this it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's God's choice. And so it's uniquely personal, both in content and form. And so if God is God, does he not have the right to say, I will pass by and not share myself with that person? They're obstinate. They're not seeking me with their whole hearts. And I'm just not going to speak to them. And you say, wait a minute, that's wrong. And then what do you see Jesus, being very God or very God, doing when he's before Herod and Pilate? He opens not his mouth. As a sheep goes before its shearers, so Jesus opened not his mouth. And he also answered many questions with a question. He refused to answer them because he knew, as the scripture states, what was in their hearts. So where we've come to today is just the first six propositions, and we'll continue this next week, about how God not only uses our senses and our reason and study and empiricism, but primarily the way we know him is through divine revelation. There are many things that can be said about that. Over the years, I've immersed myself in this because there are those in the scientific world that would say you can't know anything except through empirical data. And if you're really sharp and you think about this, you can turn that easily on its head and say, can you prove your presumption of empiricism empirically? And you can't. Everyone who comes to the table, this is a broad statement, and with this I end, but think about it. Everyone who comes to the table with a theory of knowing, everyone comes up short, because when they use the same dogmatic principle on their own philosophical position, they find that their world has been turned upside down. They can't live with their own strategy. And so if you're familiar at all with logical positivism, which was the dominant theory of empiricism for over a century, it has now lost all credibility, and there's no one in the intellectual world today who would adhere to logical positivism. And so this is where we're beginning, and we'll finish up with Carl F. H. Henry next week. And so let's break, we'll pray, and then just have some time of fellowship, and then I look forward to seeing you next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us minds to think. You've given us rationality. You've created our senses and given us our hearts and emotions. But most of all, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself and made yourself knowable. And I pray, Lord, that you would open all of our eyes to see you in more of your glory and to know you better than we do right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Have a great Sunday. Good to see you.